We are, of course, continuing on through John's Gospel, chapter 7. Jesus has spent a significant amount of time in Galilee. He's been healing and he's been preaching repentance in the kingdom of God. He was hesitant to go to Judea because he knew those there were trying to kill him. And he knew that the hostility that they had was only going to grow. It wasn't going to subside. His brothers have urged him to go to Jerusalem to do some great work there, and the disciples there would be encouraged to follow him. And Jesus has gone to the feast there in Jerusalem, but he's gone secretly, that is, without fanfare. And he's gone acutely aware of the Father's clock and calendar. In fact, he's postponed his trip to the feast there in Jerusalem until just the right time, we saw last week. And in doing so, several commentators suggest that what he has done is possibly have prevented a premature triumphal entry into the city. Jerusalem must wait 6 more months for that, for Passover. When his brothers encouraged him to go up to the feast, our Bibles have him responding, "I do not go up to the feast." And as I said last week, there are other Greek manuscripts that have him saying, "I do not yet go up to this feast." But even if what we have in our Bibles are exactly the words of Jesus, he did not lie. He said, "I do not go," meaning right now, presently, I do not go. And he has just explained to his brothers that there's a right time to go. Now in Jerusalem, there was a lot of excitement around Jesus. The air was absolutely electric because the leaders there were known to be plotting Jesus' murder. Perhaps some of the pilgrims from outside of Jerusalem, from outside of Israel, who had made their way to the feast, perhaps they are just learning of this Jesus and this plot against him. They've walked into this drama. But other travelers that are there from outside the country, they may still be unaware of this undercurrent of hostility towards Jesus Christ and the deadly drama that's unfolding. Now Jesus, there in Jerusalem at just the right time and showing no fear, he enters the city. He goes directly to the temple. And there in the temple he will begin to teach, and he will claim that his teaching is from heaven. His origin is from heaven, and he will return to heaven, the place from which he has come. Today, we're going to look at just that first claim, the authority of his teaching. Would you look with me in John chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 14 to 24. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we're only going to have this one point today, Christ's authority to teach, his authority in his teaching. In verse 14, we read there, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. What did he do? He appeared suddenly. The town is electric. Everybody's wondering where he is. That's the conversation in Jerusalem. Where's this Jesus that they're wanting to kill? He's in hiding. Here's why they were thinking that. Listen to Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So they had some knowledge of this verse, but what they had done, they had taken this simple statement in Malachi, and they had blown this thing up into this false doctrine that no one would know where the Messiah came from, that he would just show up one day. Well, Jesus did show up suddenly in the temple, but they should have known Micah 5:2, the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. In fact, that's what the wise men were told. That's where you can find him, Bethlehem, when he was a baby. And so here we are in Jerusalem. Jesus goes to the feast. He goes up into the temple and he begins to teach. He sat down, no doubt, like other rabbis. This was a common thing. The teachers would take a position in the temple and they would teach, and whoever wanted to listen could listen. Some may stand, some others may sit around. But there would be rabbis teaching. And that's what Jesus did. Now, having done this, and we're speculating here, but having done this way, showing up in the middle, suddenly, of this feast and coming right into the temple, it's quite possible and maybe even probable that what Jesus has done is to thwart the leader's ability to kill him. He made it very difficult. And that's the providence of God in the Lord's life. That's the timing that's so critical. He is in control. The Father is in control. And they don't get to kill him until they have permission from heaven to do that. And so there he is, sitting there in the temple, and he's teaching openly. Verse 15, the Jews were then astonished, saying, How has this man known letters? How does this man know letters literally? How has this man become learned, having never learned, never been educated? How is he able to sit here and teach? Do you know that Jesus in his teaching, one of the things that was amazing about him is that he could sit and carry on a conversation speaking from himself without all of these quotes. He could carry on dialogue. Do you remember when he was 12 years old? His whole life, his teaching has been extraordinary. When he was 12 years old, he went in that caravan to Jerusalem. And when the whole caravan left and went back to Nazareth, they left without him. They went a day's journey and they had to come back looking for him. And they found him where? In the temple. Asking questions and being questioned, answering questions. In fact, in Luke 2, verse 47, we read this. This is him at 12. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers when he is 12 years old. But here he is, 6 months before his death, in the temple, teaching as they're looking for him to kill him. And what do they realize? They realize he's not a graduate of any school. None of their schools. He can't point, as he's sitting there teaching, he can't point to the scholars who went before him from whose school, in whose school they were, he was educated. He has no academic lineage, and he has no degree hanging on the wall. And yet he's learned. He's very learned, and he has been his whole life. The implication, their implication of him in doing this is that he is speaking merely from himself as a man. In the rabbinical world, in the temple world, no one there had inherent authority to teach. Every rabbi had derived authority. This is why they did a lot of quoting when they taught. They would be asked a question, and then they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, and Rabbi so-and-so. That's how they answered the question. One commentator, Morris, said, a rabbi was not supposed to have an original thought. And that's typically true today, right? We talked about that in the first hour. If someone's got an original thought that no one has ever heard of before, that's a red flag. And they took that notion to the extreme. And so his teaching, it shocked the Jewish leaders. Do you remember Matthew chapter 7? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount? What did they say? What was it that shocked them about this sermon? Let me read verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 7. When Jesus had finished these words, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He didn't just quote Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so. He quoted himself. He said, this is the way that it is. He was the authority in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, the Sermon on the Mount is where he came as the prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy 18. He came and he gave his law, which would supersede Moses' law. And so, yes, he taught as one who was greater than Moses. And in the minds of the Jewish people, there was no one greater than Moses. Verse 16, so Jesus answered them, knowing that this is what they were thinking. How has he learned it? He said, verse 16, my teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. What he is saying there is, I'm not merely teaching from myself as a man, as you suspect. I do have a good source for what I'm teaching you, but the source is not a man. I have another source, and that source is the one who sent me. Verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Back at least 20 years ago, maybe 30, John MacArthur was asked, what is the biggest problem in the American church? His answer was a lack of discernment, an inability to tell good from bad. And so what did Jesus just say? He just said, if a person is really willing to do God's will, if that's what they are focused on, upon, if they want what God really wants, that person will have the ability to recognize the origin of the teaching, whether it is of heaven and of God or not. To put it a more direct way, to them, he said, you guys do not have the ability to discern good teaching from bad, because you don't really care about what God wants. And this is proven by your failure to recognize my teaching as being from Him. That's what Jesus always said. My sheep hear my voice. Those who honor me honor the Father. And so Jesus gives a principle right here. A person must be in a right orientation, a right relationship with God, be in submission to God in order for their receiving ability to work, in order for their tester to work. They're not going to have discernment unless first and foremost they're in a right relationship with God. There's got to be that relationship. A couple of weeks ago, we left church after lunch and we went to Jackson, Tennessee. There's a Casey Jones village there with a big train out in front. Ignore the train, go straight for the fried chicken. I'm just telling you. And we were meeting our son from Nashville, and he was giving us his dog to take care of while he was going on a trip this summer. And he was walking the dog out by the train in the grass, and the dog saw me, and the dog starts pulling really, really hard to try to get to me. Because he was like, of all the people standing around, and there were a lot, we had to wait a while, there he saw the person that he had a relationship with, and he's trying to get to me. He's pulling so hard, my son, along the grass. He recognized me. And what Jesus is saying to these teachers is, if you had a relationship with God, this is the problem. If you had a relationship with God, which you claim to have, you would throw your arms around me, you would kiss me as they did in that culture, you would welcome me, and you would start grabbing people and dragging them there to hear me teach. And this just staggers me when I look at Christian television today. How does a Joel Osteen fill up an entire stadium full of people? How does he do it? And he does it every Sunday. It's because they're lost. They can't tell the difference between God's words and man-centered fluff. They can't tell the difference because they're not in a right relationship to God. They are there to hear something that tickles their ears, that pleases them. They're there with the attitude of, hey, pastor, make it all about me. Make it all about me and my life being better. They have no concern for what God wants. Look at verse 18. Jesus said, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So he affirms the principle that they're arguing, that a person shouldn't just teach from their own thoughts, that that's not good. But why does he say that? Because that person would be seeking glory for himself, not God. That's why. So the problem, he tells them again, is your discernment is broken because there's no relationship where you think there is one. And he offers a comparison and declares his innocence. Even though he's speaking in the third person, he clearly is saying, I seek the glory of God. So what I say is true. There's no unrighteousness in me, and there's no, therefore, any good reason for you to be angry with me. And then we get to verse 9, where he says, but you, on the other hand, did not Moses give you the law? Right? And you'll remember, they at one point claimed to be disciples of Moses. That's what they said. The man that was healed said, are you going to be his disciple? We're disciples of Moses, they said. Jesus said, did Moses not give you the law? And yet none of you carries it out. What's he saying? Jesus is saying, I'm pretty sure in the Mosaic law there's a prohibition against murder. Why do you seek to kill me, he adds, to make sure they understand what he's saying. We're here at this point of conflict because of the Mosaic law. Let's talk about you for a minute and your obedience to the law. You're trying to kill me. You're plotting your sin against what Moses has said. Jesus is rocking their boat. They don't want their boat rocked. They were happy with the illegitimate authority that they had. And it may just be like those demons in Matthew chapter 8 by the Sea of Galilee, that they were afraid that justice had arrived for them. Those demons that were cast into the pigs. Jesus is very, very much here on the offensive. And let's remember what he said in Matthew 23. You may want to turn there. I'm going to read a few verses. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds. And understand this. There are three groups of people there in Jerusalem. There are the Jews, the leaders, who are plotting Christ's murder. There's the crowd, which consists of them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all the pilgrims who've traveled to Jerusalem. So Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, I'm sorry, this is not at the Feast of Tabernacles from Matthew 23, but that's what's going on in our text of John 7. Jesus spoke to the crowds and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They took the authority of Moses upon themselves. Therefore, Jesus said, all that they tell you, meaning as long as it fits the Mosaic law, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds. Do not be like them, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They're not concerned with the glory of God. For they broaden their phylacteries, today called tefillim, and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue, and the respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by men. That's what they're in business for. They're in it for the praise of men, all that they get personally from it. They're not serving for the glory of God. Those little phylacteries, those tefillim, those are the little boxes you'll see sometimes on a Jewish scholar's head, a rabbi's head. He's got a little box there, leather box with a scroll of four different writings of Moses on it. And they'll put them on their bicep right here with a strap that goes down their arm to their hand. It's an external show. It's a grossly literal misunderstanding of Exodus 13, where God tells them, your hand and your forehead should be like the law is in your mouth. Or the law should be like your forehead and your arm. It's obvious. It's a part of who you are. It's what people see. When you talk to people, the word of God should come out. That's what they were being told. But yet they did this grossly literal thing of literally putting scripture on their forehead and their arm. And coming into our world, a little closer to us, I remember very well the Southern Baptist Convention back in the 30 years ago or so, fighting this so-called battle for the Bible. And it was not a bad battle to fight. They wanted to say, the good side, that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. But the problem is, they seem to me anyway, to take that win, to take the Bible, put it on a shelf, and put a spotlight on it, goes, yes, we saved the Bible from these liberals. But I never saw them really take it down and teach it, to really honor it. It was external. It's an external thing. It's just words to say we won. We fought a battle for the Bible. In the world that Jesus lived in, the Levites and the priests had biblical authority to decide matters of the Mosaic law. Levites and priests. These scribes and these Pharisees, after Babylon, after they returned to the land, had usurped that authority. They had seated themselves in the seat of Moses. And Jesus said what? They value men's praise, not God's. They fancy themselves the guardians, the disciples of Moses. But they were really working for the praise of men. And so Jesus, who knows men's heart, accuses them of plotting murder. What is he implied? Should those who do not keep the law sit slanderously in judgment of someone who is not violating it? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" It's slander. And understand, the unbeliever, when in doubt, often resorts to slander. Today they would say to Jesus, "You have a persecution complex." The crowd, some pilgrims and some of those travelers who don't have much knowledge of Jesus and what's going on, and most of the people in Jerusalem, that's who's yelling out at this. The crowd is turning against the Lord. But notice what he does. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" What's his answer? His answer is to go right back to the problem. Right back to what the real problem is. Verse 21. He said, "I did one deed." That's John chapter 5. "I did one deed, one work, and you all marvel for this reason." Now, that phrase, "for this reason," there's a debate. Does it go at the end of 21 or does it go at the beginning of verse 22? So let's look at it both ways. Jesus said, "I did one deed, I did one thing, and you all marvel for this reason." In other words, you're stunned to the point of stupidity because I did something on the Sabbath. You intended lawbreakers, those of you planning to break the Mosaic law, are accusing me of breaking the Mosaic law. I want to say something in kind of a side point here. I wrote down in my notes at this point this sentence. I wrote, if Jesus was a phony with delusions of grandeur and a persecution complex, that would have only triggered annoyance or amusement or sympathy. The fact that he was the target of a murder plot is a proof that he was just what he said he was. And then I noticed in the MacArthur Study Bible his notes, and he said it better than I said it. I want to read that to you. He said at verse 21, if Jesus was another religious fake, the world would never have reacted in such hatred. Since the evil world system loves its own, its hatred toward him demonstrates that he came from God. They would have never reacted this violently toward Jesus had they not in their hearts known something. And that something was he was going to take their place. And so now verse 22, Jesus absolutely, this one who is learned, having never been to any of their schools, this one takes them to school. Now if we put "for this reason" there, at the beginning of verse 22, it may mean on account of the fact that Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. So on account that Moses has given you circumcision, also on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. So Jesus acknowledges that circumcision existed prior to Moses and says, but that's not really the point. The point is, circumcision became a law with Moses, this Moses whom you claim to be a disciple of. It became a law. And it became a law such that even if the eighth day of a little boy's life is on the Sabbath day, you do a work. You do a work on the Sabbath in order to keep the law. And then verse 23, Jesus says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? First, these guys are accusing him of violating the law as they plan his murder. A clear violation of the law. And secondly, he's telling them you're breaking your own Sabbath rules. The sanctity of the Sabbath you are breaking by engaging in a circumcision, right? Because to you the circumcision is greater, the greater aspect of the law. And so you yourselves work on the Sabbath to do what? To work on one part of a human body that only symbolizes purification and wholeness. It's symbolic. But you won't allow me the same freedom to make an entire man whole. This word whole here is hugie. Of the 12 times it occurs in the New Testament, 6 of them have to do with this story of this healing on the Sabbath. In John chapter 5, Jesus said to the man that was there by the pool of Bethesda, do you want to be whole? Verse 9, he immediately became whole. Verse 11, having made me whole. Verse 14, Jesus saw him later in the temple and said to him, look at you. You're now in a condition of wholeness. You're better. You're all better. In verse 15, the man went and told the Jews, Jesus was the one who, having made him whole, told him to take up his mat and walk. So what was the purpose of the law? What do we know from the New Testament? What is the purpose of the law? What was the purpose? Two things. Love God and love others. That was the purpose, right? Matthew 22. And I'm going to start in verse 34. Matthew 22, 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the whole prophets. So you take all of what God said in the law and the prophets, and you can shrink it down to the Ten Commandments. And then you can shrink it down to two. Love God, love others. That's the summary of the whole Old Testament. So instead of condemning Jesus for a supposed violation of the law, they should have thanked him for demonstrating publicly the purpose of the law on the Sabbath. They should have acknowledged, and this is important, they should have acknowledged that Jesus actually proved an ability to give the wholeness to which circumcision could only demonstrate the need of. Circumcision pointed to something. It pointed to the sin inherited from fathers. And yet Jesus made a man whole. It pointed to the need that men have, what Jesus has done to this man, his ability to do that. It pointed to him being the Messiah. Look at Matthew chapter 9 with me. I'm going to start in verse 1. Matthew 9, verse 1. So Jesus is getting into a boat. He's getting into a boat probably south of Tiberias, which is on the western shore, about the middle of the Sea of Galilee, on the western side. And he's going to go back up to Capernaum, up at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. So getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. That is now Capernaum. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Right? He's claiming the ability to forgive sins. That's God's ability. Only God can do that. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven?" That's pretty easy to say, right? You can't tell if they're forgiven or not. "Or get up and walk," to someone that's paralyzed. Clearly, the difficult thing is to say "get up and walk" to someone who's paralyzed. Verse 6, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and he went home. That's what Jesus has demonstrated. When he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, he has proven the ability to whatever the Messiah could do, whatever one sent from the Lord could do, he showed that he and he alone had that ability, that his teaching was truly from God, because only God could do this. Look at verse 24. So he ends with a rebuke. "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This is the difficulty that we have as people, to look on the appearance, to look on the external, to think our own thoughts. The thing they've accused him of is his teaching is from himself, when that is the thing that's true of them. They're not judging with righteous judgment from the Word of God. They're judging from their own thoughts. They're judging Jesus as they see him, a man. And so let's remind ourselves of when Samuel went out to the house of David and God was going to show him who would be king after Saul. Samuel comes there, Jesse and David and the household. David's actually not there at the moment. And when he entered, this is Samuel, when he entered, he looked at Eliab. So here's this son of Jesse, David's brother. Samuel looks at him, and he is tall, dark, and handsome. And he thought to himself, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me," before him. Right there, that's got to be the guy. Look at him. He'd be perfect as a king. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This is the problem with men. The problem with men is if we think from ourselves, we go astray in all kind of ways. This is why we base everything, our thoughts, we submit them to the Word of God, so that we have a solid, solid foundation. Jesus Christ is the only one who can make men whole. He is the only one who can make men whole. Only Jesus Christ can repair people truly. The best that we can do outside of Christ is behavior modification, right? That's the best that we can do. To really repair people, only God can do that. And only God can repair this world that we live in. We can't do that. But we know that this one, we know that this one who healed a man by the pool of Bethesda, we know that he made him whole. We know that he has made us internally whole. We know that he will make even these bodies whole as they come out of the grave one day, if we perish in this life. And we know that he'll make this world whole when he comes. He will bring his kingdom to this world. He will rule it in righteousness. And that's the hope that we have. That's the hope that we see when we look at Jesus Christ. We see the wholeness that he brought to a man. And what we should infer from that is the wholeness that's promised all through Scripture that would come through the Messiah. The wholeness to us, the wholeness to the world, and the salvation that we experience now is the condition of righteousness that's necessary for that kingdom. That's what he has given to us. He is preparing us for that day to rule with him. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for what he's done. Father, we thank you so much. It's hard to believe as we read these words that someone could become angry to the point of murder over someone violating one of their rules. Not your rules, but their own. Father, help us not to do that. Help us to build our lives and our expectations strictly on the Word of God. Lord, help us to have discernment. And we see today that that requires being in a right relationship with you. Father, bless us as we leave this second hour today and we go into this third hour of lunch together. Father, be honored and glorified. Father, may your praise be on our lips. May the excitement of the promise of wholeness, the wholeness of our souls and the wholeness of our bodies in your presence one day, may it give us joy throughout this day. And it's for the glory of our Savior we pray and we ask. Amen.